Well, again, it crossed my mind this week to not preach. There's so much going on and much grief and so on. But I couldn't, and as with last time, I'll tell you why I couldn't. It's because of death. That is one of the key reasons I started preaching the gospel. It's one of the key reasons I came to believe the gospel, and it's one of the key reasons I've given myself to the pursuit of telling people the news of Jesus, because we are all bound to death. Death is a reality for all of us. The Heard family have been through much of it this last little while. You'll know my father died last year, my mother this year, and now little Jara. And we are in the context of death all the time. As a society, we're good at hiding it. You may, in your world, in your circumstance, be able to live for a period of time pretending it won't happen. It's not happening. You'll be okay. But it will come to you. And it'll come to you in near or far. And death itself is actually not the great concern, is it? The thing that is the great concern is what happens after that. That it's destined for man, says Hebrews, to die once, and after that, face judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account. And that is the great, great need that we all have. How will we stand on that day? Will you be able to stand on that day? That's the burden of this letter that we've been looking at for these past bunch of weeks, the letter of Romans. And in particular, it keeps bringing us face to face with the fact of our judgment, the fact of God's judgment upon his world, and the fact that one day we will stand before the holy, righteous, sovereign Lord of the universe, and every knee will bow. How will it go for you? The point of this book is really to explain the wonderful, astonishing, amazing news that it is possible for people like you and me, and by extension to our infants, it's possible for people like you and me to be accepted on that day, to actually be able to be received by the sovereign Lord of the universe. Much of the letter has been so far about the bad news, that we aren't worthy of that acceptance. But in the last couple of weeks, we've now come to these most wonderful parts of the letter where Paul the Apostle turns now to explain how it is possible. Do you remember those wonderful words from last week, chapter 3, verse 21? But now there is a hope. And it's a different hope than you've ever imagined, a hope that's found in a place that you never expected. It's a hope apart from the law. And now in chapter 4, we come to what I think is the very heart that drives the whole Christian message. There's a way of thinking about the complex reality of what the Christian message is, to come at it from different angles. We come at it this morning from the kind of very root of it. What gives rise to it, why it's possible, how it's even there. And it is one of the most wonderful parts of the Bible. I want to suggest to you this verse that we're going to really only focus on one verse this morning. It's the verse that I find, personally, the most powerful verse in the Bible, which there's lots of very wonderful verses in the Bible, but I find this verse the most powerful verse in the Bible. And I want to give you a little bit of an intro before we look at it, because I want to whet your appetite so that when we come to it, you'll come to it with great anticipation. This is a verse that down through the centuries has changed the world. This is a verse that actually brought about the Great Reformation. This is a verse that's given hope to people who are without hope. And the message at the very heart is, what kind of God do we have? What kind of God is there in the universe? What is he actually like? Well, this verse takes us to the very heart of who that God is. Let me read it to you. It comes from chapter 4. Grab your Bibles, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to these words. And in my expectation is, as you hear these words, part of you might find yourself going, I'm not sure I get how good it is. That's okay. That's my job this morning. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. There it is. The great verse. The verse that's given rise to the very fact of this church, every church, the reason we're here, the reason we exist as a church, the reason we started the church, the reason we preach this message, is because of this verse. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Is that not the most astonishing verse? Do you not find yourself hearing that and thinking it is the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? I suspect many of us don't feel those feelings. And I suspect it's because we don't understand what this bundle of words actually means. And so I'm going to take us through it. I'm going to take us through it in two kind of... I'm going to roam around this verse by looking firstly at the words in it, and then the context, and then applying it. A fairly straightforward process. We're going to do a little bit of work on the words in it because some of these words are unfamiliar to us. And so I've got a slide up here I hope will emerge. Let me just take you through a bunch of words that are part of this verse, critical to understand this. The word works is used there. However, to the one who does not work. What does the word work mean in this context? Does it mean not have a job? No. It means, works means the things that we might do to earn God's favour. The word works in Paul's writings tends to be short for works of the law, that phrase. Works done according to the law of God to earn his favour. That's what the word works is shorthand for, works of the law. Justified. It says here that those who do not work but trust God who justifies the ungodly. What is the word justifies? Well, we looked at this last week, but it's one of those words that you need to come back to. The word justified is the word that comes out of the law courts. It comes out of the legal world of the ancient world. And it's the declaration that a judge would make in a court case about the standing of a person who has come before the courts. And you could either be declared to be right or condemned. And to be declared right in the face of the court is to be justified. It's said to have no case to answer for. It's just as if you'd never sinned. Now, really profoundly important to get hold of this, the word justified does not mean you are declared to be someone who has always been innocent. It's the declaration that's separate to who you actually are. And it's simply the declaration of the judge upon you. Now that separation is really important, and you can see it. Come back with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 7. Keep your finger in Romans 4. Proverbs chapter 17. Look at verse 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Now, acquitting, justifying, declaring to be right, those who actually are guilty, the Lord detests. Do you see what's being said? It's the picture of a courtroom where an unjust judge who has the power to acquit you, declare you to be justified, or condemn you, has the power to do that, that he might justify, declare to be right, acquit a guilty person. The Lord detests that. No, it's the job of the judge to make the proclamation that fits the facts. If a person is guilty, they should be declared to be condemned. If a person is innocent, they should be declared to be justified. Not the other way around. You see, the separation of the language of justification is not saying who you are, it's making the declaration over you. And it's possible to make that declaration in an inappropriate way. That's the language of justification. It's the statement of the judge of the court that you are acquitted. You have no case to answer for. Now, who gets that verdict? We'll come back to Romans chapter 4. Who is the one who gets that verdict? Who is the one who can, in the heavenly courtroom, have the heavenly judge of all the universe declare upon your life justified, no case to answer for, acquitted? Who gets to have that verdict? Well, Paul says, verse 5, it's the one who does not work. It's the one who does not seek to earn God's favor. It's the one who does not keep the law of God to produce merit for themselves before the Holy God. It's the one who does not do that, who gets to be acquitted, declared to be justified. And in fact, to run it a little further, it's the one who is ungodly who gets to be declared justified. Now, how is that possible? We'll come to in a moment. But another word here, the word credited. You can see there at the end of verse 5 now, their faith is credited as righteousness. Their faith is credited. What does the word credited mean? It's an accounting term this time. Justification comes out of the legal courts. The language of credit comes out of the financial world. And it's a word that talks about the idea of transferring to your account something that's not yours. Crediting to you something that was external to you that now becomes yours. And you can get the illustration there in verse 4 and 5, where he uses literally the financial world of money being credited to you either as a gift or an obligation in verse 4. But the point Paul makes here is that which is transferred to your account is not money. It's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that's counted to be yours. Not that you have any righteousness in you, but it's counted to be yours on account of your faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. Now, there's a first run at it. Let me pull it together. To the one who does not work, who does not seek to earn God's favor by the way you live, but instead of keeping the law to impress God, instead of working to prove to God you're worthy, instead of working, to the person who doesn't work, but trusts God and depends on Him and what He does, the one who depends on Him and trusts the God who, mind-blowingly, acquits the guilty, justifies the guilty, justifies the ungodly, their trust in that God, their faith, leads to a righteousness that's not your own being credited to you. Now sit with that. See what he has just said. To the person who relies on God being a certain kind of God, the kind of God who justifies the ungodly, that person, the person who relies on God being that kind of God, that person will be accounted righteous, will be acquitted, will be justified, will be accepted by God and receive. Now, what kind of God is God, is the question, you see. The kind of God that God is, and not as if there's many gods, but the kind of God that the true God is outrageously the kind who justifies the ungodly, who in the heavenly courtroom sees the wicked, the guilty, and says, free to go. Now, how does that make sense with Proverbs 17? Which tells us the very thing God hates is the judge who acquits the guilty and condemns the innocent. He hates that kind of judge. And yet we're now told that he's exactly that kind of God who acquits the guilty. Well, we're going to look at that in a moment. But right there, brothers and sisters, right there, friends, is your very hope eternally, that God is that kind of God. Right there is your life, your future, your hope, that we have a God who is like that, who is the God who acquits, justifies the unworthy, the guilty. Now, for a certain kind of person sitting here this morning, that's incredibly good news. What kind of person do you think would find that incredibly good news? Quick, think it through. What kind of person sitting here this morning goes, that is amazing news? What kind of person? A sinner. A person who is ungodly. A person who is wicked. Because the news that they've just heard, we've just heard this morning, is that if a wicked person, an ungodly person, stops trying to impress God, stops pretending that they ever could impress God, and bows their head before the Holy God and puts their life in His hands, their future's secure. Because He is the God who justifies the ungodly. Now that statement of Paul in chapter 4 verse 5 isn't a slip of the pen. It's a carefully crafted, carefully considered comment. It's the very reason Paul has been doing all that he's doing in his life and his ministry. The very reason I'm doing all that I do, or the pastors here all do what we do, because of this truth. This is a carefully crafted thought. It was a thought, a truth that was brought home to him on the road to Damascus, that God is not the God he thought God was. And it changed his whole life, that the true God, the God of the universe, is the God who justifies the ungodly. Changed his life, and it helped him realize that despite his assumptions, he actually was ungodly. He'd been living his life pretending he was God because that's what he thought he needed to do to get to God. But having now realized that the true God is the God who justifies the ungodly, he was open now, he was freed up now to look at himself properly and go, you know what? I need this message because I'm not what I thought I was. You see, there is a certain kind of person sitting here today for whom this is incredibly good news, and it's you who are sitting here who are ungodly. I'm tempted to get you to put your hands up. But there's another kind of person sitting here today who's devastated by this news. And there are people outside these walls who are devastated by this news, for whom this news is terrifying and horrifying. What kind of person is that? It's the person who continues to imagine that you can impress God by your works. It's the person who continues to believe that you can please Him by the way you live. And that, tragically, is the vast majority of the human race. And perhaps, tragically, many amongst us this morning. May it not be. And so I'm going to preach to make sure it's not you this morning. This is the whole point of these first chapters of Romans. Have you felt the weight, if you've been coming along over these weeks, have you felt the weight that week after week we keep being brought face to face with sin and God's judgment and how unworthy we are? Week after week, it's dark, it's gloomy, it's depressing, and you think church is meant to be inspiring. How is this any good for me at all? Well, it's a great blessing that you persevered. Why? Because until a person understands that they are unsaved, they will never come to find true saving. God's purposes in your life is to unsave you that you might come to true salvation. Until a person realizes there's no hope living life as we live it, there is no hope then that they'll reach out to find the only true hope. So let me back up a little and do some context here, the larger context. These chapters on sin make a deeply important point. Come with me to chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The big conclusion of the Apostle Paul, almost. But he's been teaching to bring us, Jew and Gentile, righteous churchgoer, every one of us, to the point of realizing there's no one righteous, not even one. And all of that's for the point that he gets to in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. No one will stand before God and be justified, acquitted, accepted because of the way you have lived. is what Paul says. This is profoundly important. There's no one by the path of personal goodness, merit, and worth who will stand before God except it. It is shocking to come to terms with that truth. And Paul has taken chapters to teach us and drive it home because it's so hard for the human heart to believe it. Let me give you an example. In April this year, Pope Francis died. Do you remember Pope Francis? Massive news. His death was everywhere. Very significant moment. But what was significant for me was all the discussions that were triggered because of his death. There was all kinds of conversations around, in my world at least, online and what have you, about this question. People began to ask this question. Will Pope Francis go to heaven? Will he be in heaven? Now that question was out there, and it triggered three kinds of response. The first response was, it's too soon to be talking like this, just grieve. Second response was, well, how can you know a human heart? But the third response was most interesting and most concerning and most revealing. The third response was, of course you'll be in heaven. And this said by Protestants, who clearly don't understand Roman Catholic theology. Because Roman Catholic theology says it's anathema to say that you can know that you'll be in heaven. But anyway, many Protestant churchgoers were saying, of course you'll be in heaven. But what then was interesting was to consider why they were sure he would be. And here's what they said. We are sure that Pope Francis will be in heaven because he was a good man. He'd been sacrificial with his life. He'd lived in poverty. He'd denied himself. He'd been a churchgoer. He'd done so much good for people. Now you think about that. What are people saying is the basis of our assurance that he'd be in heaven? Use the language of Romans chapter 4 and 3. What are they saying? He'd be in heaven because of his works. His works. Bible readers were saying this. And this is the very point Paul makes, which is the exact opposite. Pope Francis will not be in heaven because of his works, because there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. All have turned away. Therefore, by works of the law, no one will be declared right in his sight. Rather, by the law, we become conscious of sin. Pope Francis will not be in heaven because he was a good man, because he wasn't. He was an unrighteous sinner, just like you and just like me. Before the holy God of the universe, he has no hope based on his goodness, his works, his sacrifice, his generosity, none. And to the extent that churchgoers think that he's okay because of his works is to the extent to which they've failed to understand the central truth of the Christian faith and what the Bible's teaching, which is that there's no one righteous, not even one. The law is not given to give us a ladder to climb our way to God. It's given to be a light to reveal how far we are from God. That's why the law was given. This is shattering to a certain person. It's shattering to the self-righteous person. And that's the default position of every human, humbled though they may appear. There is no one righteous, not even one. The vast majority of our human world, the vast majority of my friends, as I speak to them, the vast majority speak like this. I'm not sure if there's a God, but if there is one, I'm sure I'll be okay. Why? Because God rewards people who are basically good and I'm basically good. What is that? Self-righteousness, buried in humility. The truth is there's no one righteous, not even one. What hope then? Well, the only hope is that God, the true God, is a certain kind of God. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. That's our only hope, that he's that kind of God. Now come back to chapter 4 and notice carefully what's being said here. Verse 1. What then shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. In which matter? In the matter of how we're made right with God. In the matter of being saved by faith alone, not works. What did Abraham discover in this matter? Well, if he was, verse 2, justified, acquitted, declared right with God on the basis of his works, on being good enough, he had something to boast about. But not ever before God. But he had something to boast about. That is to say, any religion that encourages you to think that you'll be okay with God on the basis of how good you've tried to be necessarily creates a culture of boasting and one-upmanship, where if it's based on how good I am, then I have to make sure I'm better than at least you. And so it creates hypocrisy, really, but self-righteousness. And what Paul is saying is that if Abraham was justified, declared right with God on the basis of him being good enough, then he had something to boast amongst us all, that he was good enough. And to prove that this is not the case, he then quotes from the Old Testament, chapter verse 3 there, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And why is he even going back here? He's going back to Abraham because of the way God relates to Abraham is a paradigm, a model for the way God relates to all of humanity. And if he can discover in Abraham this same principle of justification of the ungodly, it establishes the fact that God has been consistent all the way through. So he goes all the way back to Abraham and says that on the basis of this verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is to say, Abraham did not base his right standing with God on his goodness, but rather he trusted God. And on account of his trust in God, the God who justifies the ungodly credited him with righteousness. That's what's being said here. There's more to explain all of that, but we haven't got time. What Paul is doing is to prove that this thing called faith is not a personal virtue, that God sees in a person's heart faith and goes, well, you can't keep the law, but at least you've got faith, and I'll count your faith as virtuous and count that as righteousness. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is, and the argument is made clear by verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 7, where what Paul is saying in longhand, he's shorthand, but what he's saying in longhand is that on account of you trusting the God who justifies the ungodly, on account of you trusting that kind of God, he credits to you a righteousness that's not inherent in you. He credits to you a righteousness that's external to you, that becomes credited to your account, and so you are now regarded by the God of the universe as righteous. That's the argument. It's based there in the way the money is used, in the fact that it's compared, verse 7, to forgiveness. And so what Paul is saying is that to the person who comes before God, and here it is, empty-handed, you get counted as justified. Picture this. This is faith. It's on the basis, on accounting of faith. What is faith? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's empty. It's not a work. It's not a means by which you earn something from God. It's not a virtue. It's what you do when you've got nothing. Picture this. Picture the heavenly courtroom. You come before God on the last day, and God in his sovereign power and holiness is arrayed before you, and you are humbled before him. There's no chatter. There's no bargaining. You come before the holy God and the spotlight comes on and your life is exposed to be seen as it's always been, full of sin and wickedness and ungodliness. And you see God for who he is, high and lifted up. There's no fighting with him. You can't argue his verdict. His glory fills the temple. Now, what must a human do who sees all of that now properly? Bow in total helplessness. Whatever you say is right. Whatever you do is right. And I have no hope except in you. I throw myself on your mercy. I put myself in your hands. Now, what does this mean you're doing? Putting your faith in him. That's what faith is. Faith is what happens when you come to the end of yourself. Faith is what happens when you realize you've got nothing and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. Faith isn't a virtue, it's an emptiness. Do you see? There's nothing virtuous about it. There is in the sense that God is pleased when you do that. But what you're doing by throwing yourself on his mercy, putting yourself in his hands, is exercising faith in him. Abraham had come to that place. God had made a promise that was beyond Abraham's ability to ever fulfill. There was nothing Abraham could do to make it happen, so he bowed before God and said, "It's up to you." And God says, "That you have now come to this place of trusting me, I will now," listen carefully, "I will now transfer to you a thing that you don't have, righteousness. I'll count to you righteousness. And you will now be declared right with me." It's critical. Faith is not another kind of work, but a means by which a human puts themselves in the hands of God, and that saves, because the God we put ourselves in the hands of is a certain kind of God. He is the kind of God who justifies the ungodly. Don't leave this thought. It's critical to your life with God that you look to him and you do it with nothing of your own, that you give up thinking you've got any merit. It's critical that you give up thinking you've got any merit. Stop it. The only person who is saved is the one who becomes so humbled before God by their sin that they realize there's nothing in them that could ever give rise to his acquittal. Nothing in them. Their only hope is not in themselves, but in God. In his character to be the kind of God who justifies the ungodly. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to God to be just and the God who justifies sinners? Well, by the fact of the cross. That's the point of chapter 3. The whole thing hangs on the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where your just judgment was paid for, where God does condemn sin in sinners. He does fulfill his righteous requirements. It's just that he condemns your sin in his Son, in your place, as your substitute. So he is just. He has condemned the wicked. It's just he condemned the wicked in the person of another, which is himself coming to bear the sins of the whole world. Friends, this stuff is very simple and yet still hard to fathom and get hold of. Churches across the world and down through the centuries have been calling themselves Christian churches and do not understand the Christian message, and continue to teach that if you just get better and try harder and do more, God might one day receive you. And that demonstrates they've failed to understand the very foundations of the Christian message, which makes it Christian, centered on Christ. Now, why is it so often the case that we drift like this? It's not because it's intellectually difficult to get these ideas. It's because, rather, we don't want to believe these things are true about ourselves. We don't want to believe that we have nothing, that we are unrighteous, that our only hope is in the hands of another, and that he might be a merciful God who justifies the... We don't want to live with that. We want to keep making ourselves feel better. And so we think to ourselves, if we pray in a certain way, if we give a lot of money, if we work hard at being the best parent we can be, if we make sure we don't kill anyone or do anything really dreadful, we might be okay on that day. You've got no hope, because your confidence is in here, in you, and not in the God who justifies the ungodly. Even your righteous deeds, says the Bible, are filthy rags. Now, the Bible's not saying this to be negative, but to drive all humanity to see that our only hope lies outside of ourselves in the character of God himself, who is the God, the kind of God who justifies the ungodly. Now, what does all of this mean? Let me give you three or four implications. The first thing it means is that genuine Christians, true churches are humbled churches and Christians. The true Christian is the most humble of all people, because we're the ones who have faced the facts about ourselves and realized we've got nothing. There's nothing here to boast in. I'm an unworthy sinner and always will be, except by the grace of God who justifies the ungodly. And so, humility. Church, a true church, is to be the church that fellowships together with the unworthy. It's the fellowship of the unworthy who gather here Sunday by Sunday. And if you find yourself here today feeling unworthy, welcome. You've got a bunch of friends who are all in the same place. If you feel that, how can I be in this church? How can I ever serve in this church? Friends, you are led by a man who is unworthy. And I can say for all of our preaching pastoral leaders and so on, they're all ungodly. Because that's the nature of humankind. If you feel unworthy, this is the place for you. Because this is the place for those who have come to a place where there's no hope in themselves, their only hope is in the God who justifies the ungodly. Second, it means you don't have to focus on how much faith you have. It is the person who does not work, who does not try to earn God's favour, who's declared right with God on account of his mercy and his grace. It's the person who sees that even their faith is itself empty. It's a nothing. It's me letting go and giving up and saying, my only hope is you. That's what faith is. There's nothing impressive about that, except insofar as God delights to see you come to that place where you trust in him. It's the kind of thing that means you fall on your face before God and say, you are the one who rules. You're the one who says whether I'm in or out. It's in you that I place my hope. There's nothing in me. I throw myself on your mercy. That's what faith is. Have you got that kind of faith? Is that where you're at? Is that where you're at? It means you don't have to focus in on your faith. The key to faith being healthy is that you focus out on the character of God. That you carry a deep sense that I have no hope except that he saves and he forgives and he justifies the ungodly. Now, if you've come to that place, that'll change your life. And the evidence that you've come to that place is that you won't be any more apathetic towards the things of God. If you truly come to that place of being humbled and broken before Him and putting your hope only in Him, it'll mean you'll actually now seek to please Him. It'll change everything about you. But you don't need to focus on your faith and how great your faith is. That's not where your hope is. It's in God and Him alone. Third, it means you can be right with God at the same time that you are a sinner. It means you can be right with God at the same time that you're a sinner, which is profound. God is the God who justifies the ungodly while they're ungodly. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. He declares right with Himself those who are ungodly, not those who have cleaned up their act a bit to make themselves look better. No. He justifies you at the point that you are ungodly, which means you can be right with God and still a sinner. Now repent, change your life by His strength. But it means the more you see your sin, the more hope that you can have in your justification. Because God is the God who justifies the unworthy. So the more I realize how unworthy I am, the more I'm aware that actually God is the God that I can depend upon. Do you see? What a freedom. Fourth, what matters more than anything is the way you think about God. That you see that your only hope is in Him, not in anything in you, but in Him. That's what faith is. It's empty. It looks away from itself. Have you come to that place? Have you come to that place? This is why we can have confidence about Jairus. Because our hope is in God and not his life. God receives the unworthy. And there's a complex biblical thing that needs to be borne in mind there, but our confidence rests in God. The God who will do what is right, but the God who has done what is right in the death of his Son and made it possible for all those who look to him and trust him, the God who justifies the ungodly, we are now confident that all those who die in the faith will be with him, not because of their faith, or not because of the merit of their faith, but because of the grace and kindness and mercy of the God who justifies the ungodly. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in him? Let me pray that that might be the case. Our great God, we're so astonished and amazed at the message that you've brought into our world, the message of your character, the God of grace and mercy who forgives, who justifies the ungodly. We thank you for this extraordinary truth, and we pray, please, that you would help it dig deep into our hearts, that it would produce in us a growing confidence in you and not ourselves, a growing humility that we might not boast, a growing sense that we can be right with you, though still sinners. We thank you for these extraordinary truths, and we pray, please, that you would help us put our trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.